My text this morning is found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to read three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if you noted closely, the word works is found twice in this text. We read, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we read that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, there is a class of good works that is cursed, and there is a class of good works that is blessed. And it is of extreme importance that we understand the difference. Whenever I begin a ministry in any community, I like to set before the congregation one set of basic truths so that hereafter we will all know that we're talking within the framework of certain definitions of our relationship to Jesus Christ. For the scripture is presented to those who are joined in a relationship to Christ. And when it says, by grace are ye saved through faith, it's talking to those who have trusted in Christ. Perhaps the confusion that there is in the world, I can illustrate it and dissipate it by giving you a story that will show why men are confused about religious thinking. When I was a small boy, I was brought up out in California, and we spent our summers up in the mountains in the big redwood forest. And in those days, there were no packaged groceries. There were no automobiles. In fact, the year I graduated from high school, there were only 164 miles of paved road in the whole United States, and none of them were west of the Mississippi. People forget how far and how fast we've come. Well, in those days, there were no electric scales. Bread wasn't sliced or wrapped. Everything was in barrels, and you went to the grocery store and you bought out of quantity. Well, I remember going down to get a dollar's worth of sugar. Now, in those, today, you'd go down, you'd get 5-pound package of sugar that's been packaged by a big machine. But in those days, you went down and you bought a dollar's worth. And the grocer took a scoop and put it in the barrel and started filling the bag. And he put it on one side of the scales, and on the other side of the scales, he put weights. And I can remember, as he had put some sugar in a bag, he took the scoop and began to pour the sugar into the bag. And my eyes were about level with the scales, and I kept looking at the scales and the sugar and the scales and the sugar as it poured into the bag, and there came that moment when it just came off balance and onto the even balance, and the man upended his scoop and dropped it back in the barrel, and I had my dollar's worth of sugar. Now, how many pounds of sugar were in the bag? There isn't anybody here can tell me, not even if I offered you thousands of dollars prize. Somebody could say, well, I'm going to say there were 12 pounds because I read in a book of early American history that they sold 12 pounds of sugar for a dollar, and I saw it in a book, so I say 12 pounds. Someone else says, no. My uncle was a grocer up in Vermont, and I spent a summer with him, and I worked in the grocery store, and I sold sugar myself, 12 and a half pounds. And someone else says, but my father told me that his father told him that his father told him that it was 13 pounds. So now you've got three denominations. You see the 12-pounders, the 12-and-a-half-pounders, and the 13-pounders. One says, I read it in this book. Someone says, my experience. Someone says, family tradition. But what you read in a book and what your family tradition is and what your personal experience is, none of these things are worth anything when I tell you that there were 14 pounds of weights over in this side of the scale. The minute I tell you there are 14 pounds of weights, predicating the fact that the scales were honest and good, anybody who argues for any other figure than 14 pounds is a fool. 14 pounds of weight, 14 pounds of sugar. And your tradition, your experience, or anything else are worthless against this. Now, when we apply this to religion, God Almighty says, I have put in my side of the scale certain things, and I'm going to weigh men against my demands. And a lot of men come up and say, well, I think in order to satisfy God, out in China they say, you've got to make a pilgrimage to Taiyuan and follow the Analects of Confucius. And they take that handful and they say, this is the handful of human doing that you've got to put in that side of the scale. And the professor takes a sample of that handful, and he calls that, in comparative religion, Confucianism. And the Mohammedan says, you're all wrong. That's not what's going to balance the scales. You're going to have to make your pilgrimage to Mecca and say there's one God, Allah, and Mohammed is his prophet, and that's got to be it. Someone else says, no, no, do good, be kind, love one another, brotherhood. This is what God demands. And this is some milk and water, soft, half-liberal Christianity that's not Christianity at all. But whatever it is, it's the human messing around with human doing and saying, this is what you must put on the scales. And then I come along and I say, why don't you look on this side of the scales and see how much weight is there? Then you can find out what God demands of you on the other side. And if you look closely, and it scares some people when they do, the answer is that if you're going to be in God's heaven, you've got to be as perfect as God. God could not let you into heaven on 90% passing. If God let anybody into heaven on 90% passing, it would mean that heaven was 10% dirty. If God let anyone into heaven on 99% passing, it would mean that heaven would be 1% dirty. I'll prove that to you very easily. Suppose God Almighty took this audience, ministers, choir, audience, deacons, everybody, took this audience to heaven right now without changing you. You'd wreck the place before tomorrow morning. Because in an audience this size, somebody before tomorrow morning is going to say, oh, my rheumatism. Or someone is going to say, did you see Mary so-and-so? Now, I don't want to be a cat, but... And then they'll proceed to gossip and be a cat. Now, you can well understand and see that if God Almighty took this audience to heaven without changing it, it wouldn't be heaven anymore. It'd be Montgomery, Alabama, and that's not heaven. Well, when I put this before you, you recognize very clearly that there has to be a change. If you are going to be in heaven... And if heaven is a perfect place for perfect people, there has to be a change, because I'm not perfect. I have nothing that can meet the demands of God. But if we are going to face the truth, we've got to understand that we must begin where God begins, that God is perfect, and that if God demanded less than perfection, it would be a flaw in him. He must demand perfection, even if no one was in heaven. God would have to say, my heaven is perfect, I am perfect, and if you're going to be with me, you've got to be perfect or it would dirty heaven. For someone says, who then can be saved? I'll show you how people can be saved, but they're going to be saved in God's way and not man's way. Now, if once we understand that the Bible definitely teaches us and God definitely indicates that he is perfect, and therefore he must require a perfection equal to his own, we see that none of us have it. Men make the greatest mistake in saying, well, that all seems a little illogical, and I don't understand the answer to it, so I'll do the best I can and hope for the best. The dice are loaded against you. You don't have a chance. There is no possibility of any human being doing anything or producing anything that can satisfy God. That is the great revelation of the Word of God, that God hates human righteousness. God wants nothing that has touched a man. If it has touched a man, it's dirty. If it has come from the human heart, it's dirty. Even your goodness, your brotherliness, anything that anyone ever does, apart from Jesus Christ, anything that any natural man does, the unsaved man that gives $10,000 to the Red Cross or to the welfare campaign, God hates it. God wants none of it. It cannot satisfy God. Philanthropy is cursed, as the scripture says in my text, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because wouldn't heaven be terrible if someone got to heaven and said, well, some of the rest of you people, you had to have a whole lot done for you, but I was pretty good down on earth. I did this and I did that, so here I am. Now that's pretty bad in earth when people boast. Well, it would be worse in heaven. And the Bible says in my text, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, in order that we should understand this thing plainly, let's just take the human race for a moment and put them in the other side of the scales, over against perfection. God has demanded perfection, and we'll call that the pound of perfection. 16 ounces, the pound of perfection. Now we'll take the crook, the convict, the harlot. We'll measure this type of person. 2 ounces in the pound. Because after all, there is honor among thieves. Well, let's weigh the honor that is among thieves. 2 ounces in the pound. Well, we say, that doesn't pass. And somebody says, oh, no, of course not. Those are very, very bad people, the convict, the harlot. Oh, yes, of course, 2 ounces in the pound. So we take them, and we put them over here, and we mark them lost. Now, thank God, I can show you in a moment how they can be saved. But first of all, they must be weighed in the balances and found wanting. 2 ounces in the pound. There they are. Now, let's take the average Joe. He's good enough to keep out of jail. He's bad enough to do about everything he wants to do and smart enough to think he can get away with it. Country club morality, you know. Nice people. They pay their debts, sometimes 6 months late, but they get around to it. They take care of things. They're average, nice person. We put them in the scales. 8 ounces in the pound. Oh, they say, goody, goody me, I'm 4 times as good as that crook. He had 2 ounces and I have 8. And I come along and I say, but wait a minute, brother. You're not going to be measured by the crook. You're going to be measured against God. You're not being measured by the 2 ounces. You're being measured by the 16. They say, oh, don't be theological. You've got to admit I'm better than the crook. And I say, yes, you can go to hell in middle gear as well as in low gear. But it's very, very definite that God is not interested in your 8 ounces any more than he's interested in the crook's 2 ounces. So we take this man and we put him over here in this heap that's marked lost. And he yells. He says, you mean to say that my 8 ounces doesn't satisfy God any more than the harlot's 2 ounces, the convict's 2 ounces? And we say, not one bit. You are lost because you don't have 16 ounces. Now we take this outstanding leader, this judge, this professor of ethics. Oh my, this is the finest that humanity can produce. This is the man that's written the book on what is good and what is bad. And mostly he does the good. Though he's pretty proud of it sometimes, and we say to him, now sir, we're conducting this weighing experiment. We've weighed all of the human race, and there are very few left now, just these few up here in this rarefied atmosphere. And we're going to weigh you. And we put him in the scales, and it's 12 ounces. And he says, well, I've always tried to be very good, and this is very gratifying that I'm 6 times better than the crook and 1.5 times better than the average man. Well, this is fine. And I say, but wait a minute. You are not being measured by the crook and the average man. You're being measured against God. Do you have 16 ounces? No, but no one does. And after all, God won't be too hard on anybody. And I say, wait a minute. You are being weighed against the righteousness of God, and you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and you are taken and put in the heap and marked lost. And he says, but you mean to say that my goodness, that God is not going to take any account of it, and that he looks upon me the same as the convict? Exactly. God Almighty sees no difference between a judge and a convict. God Almighty sees no difference between what the world calls a pure woman and a harlot. Outside of Christ, as far as God is concerned, people are not in heaven because of what they do or what they become or how they lift themselves. They are weighed against perfection. Now, one of the greatest heresies that man has ever devised is to say, well, you do the best you can and God will make up the difference. Now, let's examine that. We come back to this heap. There's no one left here. We have weighed all of the human race, 2 ounces, 8 ounces, 12 ounces. They're all here. You're here. I'm here. And we don't have to argue as to how many ounces how good you are. Oh, it's wonderful when you know the theology of this. You never are concerned anymore with how good anybody is. Well, you know, when I was a young preacher, I began in Philadelphia and I went on the radio. And when the radio was new, 28 years ago, and it went over the whole city and thousands of people began to listen. A lot of people came to talk to me about their troubles. A man came to me about the second week I was on the radio and he said, Dr. Barnhouse, I'm in great trouble and I've come to see you. I said, what's your name? What church do you go to? So and such a church. I said, why didn't you go to your preacher? He knows me too well. I don't want to have to look in the face, but I've listened to you on the radio and I come down and I'm in problems. He says, the bank examiners are down at the bank and I'm $7,000 short in my accounts. They're going to find it this afternoon. Well, you know, that was the nearest I'd ever been to a thief. And I was so curious. I wanted to know what he spent the money for, and I began to ask him all sorts of probing questions, and my ears were as big as donkey ears trying to find out all these things. And I was sort of licking it up like people read the headlines of somebody's crime in the paper. Oh, goodness, isn't this terrible? Well, let me tell you this. In the days since then, I've had people come to me and confess 2 murders, innumerable thefts and adulteries and all sorts and types of sin. And when a man comes to me and says, oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I'm in trouble, or I'm sin, I never start saying, give me the details. I tell them about the scales and I say, all right, you're trying to tell me that most people have thought you're 9 or 10 ounces and you're really only 4 or 5, so what? You see, and never do I care, any man that comes to me and talks, I don't have to find out whether he's 2 ounces, 4 ounces, 8 ounces, or 12 ounces. I know he is not 16 ounces. So I begin by saying, you're a sinner. For what is a sinner? A sinner is anybody who is not 16 ounces. If you are less perfect than God, you are a sinner. That's the whole heart of the teaching of the Word of God. Now then, one of the great heresies is for people to teach that you do the best you can and God will make up the difference. Wouldn't heaven be a horrible, horrible place there if that happened? You see, a lot of people would be walking around and say, well, you know, I did 12 ounces. God only had to do 4 for me. While he was a 2-ounce man and God had to do 14 for him. And heaven would be a place where proud people, proud as the devil, would be there and say, well, God didn't have to do as much for me as he did for some people. But you see, this has been twice shown up in the scripture, in my text, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in Romans chapter 3, boasting is excluded. By what law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So don't ever think that if you do the best you can, God is going to make up the difference. He is not. God is not going to use anything of your goodness. I can show you this in another way. Quite a few years ago, I was preaching for a week down in Florida, in a certain city, and along about Wednesday night it was, a man came up to me. There was a tremendous crowd, and they'd put chairs in the aisles, and there was a man who had a chair right there, and when I went down to speak to the people, the man stood up and said, Dr. Barnhouse, you ever go fishing? I said, every time I get a chance. He said, well, I've got a boat down the coast. How about going out with me tomorrow morning? And said, we can do a little fishing. My meetings there were in the afternoon, the day meetings. And I said, fine. He said, I'll meet you at 6 o'clock at your hotel. I said, all right. So he went on his way, and a moment later, a woman came up to me and said, oh, Dr. Barnhouse, that man that handed you his card, he was a medical doctor, Dr. So-and-so, he's my brother. And she said, he invited you to go fishing. I heard. I said, yes. She said, Dr. Barnhouse, I want to tell you this about him. About 17 years ago, he had a terrible fight with a preacher. And he swore a great oath that he would never enter a church as long as he lived. And he kept that so much so that 2 years ago, when his daughter was married, he said to her, if you want me in the wedding, it's going to be in our garden. I will not go inside of a church, even for my daughter's wedding. And he forced his daughter to have the wedding at home. And she said, oh, I know he wants to talk to you about spiritual things. Well, the next morning he came. We went down the coast, and we went out fishing. Now, I didn't say anything about religion. I was brought up in California and fished the trout streams as a boy. And if you want to catch trout, at least, there are 3 rules for catching fish. The first rule is keep out of sight. The second rule is keep farther out of sight. And the third rule is keep still farther out of sight. And the person that keeps farthest out of sight is the fellow that's going to bring home the fish. Well, this is true in Christian work. I have no sympathy at all with the brother, are you saved? or where will you spend eternity approach? You'll discover that in the long run, it's the men you're going truly to win to Christ. It's going to be done by God's spiritual subtleties, the same way that Jesus approached a man. The woman, for instance, by saying, "Give me a drink of water, go call thy husband." And by Nathanael, "Oh yes, I saw you under the tree before you came to see me." And so many ways, the delicate way in which Jesus approached men. Well, this doctor and I, we went fishing. And we had good luck, and we both began to bring some fish in the boat. And we'd been out a couple hours, and all of a sudden he said, "Doctor," he says, I got a problem." I thought, here it comes. So I reeled in my bait and began to examine it so I could be very busy. When the question came, I said, "What is it?" "Well," he says, "about 17 years ago, I had a big fight with a preacher. And," he says, "I swore an oath I'd never go inside of a church. And," he says, "I didn't until this week." He says, "Now you've got me in trouble." He says, "You know, I'd been listening to you on the radio for several months, and when it was announced you were coming to our town," he said, "last Sunday night I came in and I slipped in the back. You had just begun to preach." And he said, I got a chair and I sat in the vestibule and I listened. He said, "Monday night I came in, and he says, then you got me in trouble. Because," he said, I came in and there was a big crowd, and one of the ushers said, I'll give you a seat." And he said, "I thought I was going two or three rows down." He said, "He took me down in front of the whole community, and everybody knows. And I sat right there," and he says, "then you told that story that sure got me into trouble." And he says, "you gave me a nickname in this town." I said, "What was the story?" He said, "About the glass." Now, I'm going to tell you the story about the glass, but I'll get you back in the boat with the doctor in a moment. On Monday night, I'd used this sermon illustration. I'd told this story. I said, suppose someone offered you a glass of water. And they took the glass, and you saw them fill it up with water out of a bottle marked pure spring water. And they said, "Here, have a drink." And you say, "Yeah, but that glass looks pretty dirty. What was in that glass?" You're in a laboratory someplace, and they pick up the glass, and there's a ticket on it, and it's a label on it, and it says, "Diphtheria culture. Have a drink." "Oh, no, but it's spring water." But there isn't a person here that would take a drink of spring water out of a glass that it had diphtheria culture on. "All right," I said, "it doesn't make any difference whether it's spring water, tap water with chlorine in it, or whether it's ditch water." I said, "if the glass has had diphtheria culture in it, it's infected." And I said, "that's the human race. God Almighty says your glass is infected with sin. I don't care who you are. The nicest lady, the nicest man in this place, your heart is infected." Now, some people have an infected heart with ditch water, and you see them down the street, the drunkard, the glutton, the bum. Other people have an infected heart with average enough chlorine in the water, it'll get by, you know, type of lead. That's most people that live around in our communities. And then there's some very good people, and they say, "Oh, the water in my glass is spring water." "Yeah, but the glass is infected." And I said, "you wouldn't drink any more out of an infected glass. It doesn't make any difference whether it's spring water, tap water, or ditch water." That's the story I had told. And he said, "you know, last in, last out," in a big church meeting. And he said, when the meeting was over, he said, "I turned around and trudged out, and all my cronies were standing out on the front of the church." And he says, "when I came out, one of them said, 'Hello, ditch water, what are you doing in church?'" And he said, "yesterday noon, I went into the restaurant where we all have lunch together every noon, and I came in, and the fellows were there. Woman says, 'Move over, make a place for ditch water.'" We saw him, and he says, "it really got me in trouble." And I said, "Doctor, didn't you hear me say that God will give a new glass to any man? That God isn't concerned whether you're ditch water, tap water, or spring water? The minute you'll admit that you have a sinful heart, God will give you a new heart. And that the whole of the gospel of salvation is that God is not going to deal with your dirty little comparisons as to whether you're a first-class, second-class, or third-class sinner. God refuses to deal with such things. He must reduce you to an equality with all men. You must see yourself no better than the harlot. You must see yourself no better than the convict. And when you've seen yourself there, With an infected heart, you can say, Lord God, I am nothing, I have nothing, I could be nothing. Lord, what shall I do? And then the Lord says, I've made a way, whereby you can have the new heart, whereby we won't look at your 2 ounces, your 8 ounces, or your 12 ounces, but I'll give you a brand new life, a new 16 ounces that has nothing to do with your character. Now, let's come back to this heap where we've put the human race, 2 ounces, 8 ounces, and 12 ounces. It was into that heap that Jesus Christ came. And the remarkable thing is this, if you read your Bible closely, you know it's true. When Jesus came into the world, he made his friends among the 2 ounce people. And it was the 12 ounce people that put him to death. Don't forget that Jesus Christ was crucified after a joint meeting of the Jerusalem Ministerial Association with the Jerusalem Bar Association, and it was a combination of the religious and the legal leaders that killed Christ. Why? Because he said their character could take them to hell and not to heaven. Read the Sermon on the Mount. He came and he preached to the two-ounce people. And he said, except your righteousness, 2 ounces, exceed the righteousness, 6 ounces, 8 ounces, 10 ounces, 12 ounces, of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus taught, you cannot be saved by human character. It's my text in Ephesians, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't be saved this way. And the good people gnashed on him with their teeth. And Jesus said to the crowd, you've got to be better than the best in order to get to God's heaven. God is not taking human beings into heaven on their own character. God condemns and sends men to hell because of what's in your heart. But you will never get to heaven because of what's in your heart. It will come by God's way of grace or you will not be saved. And the Lord, in order to show how impossible it was, said, which one of you by taking thought can add a cubit to his stature, 18 inches? Now my illustration of 2 ounces, 8 ounces, and 12 ounces, you see, I've merely put into weights what Jesus put into inches and cubits. The same thing he's saying, the best you can do, you're a cubit short of the perfection of God. You cannot be saved by your own character and by your own effort. And so they crucified the Lord Jesus. Why? They crucified Christ because the heart of his message was that your character can take you to hell but not to heaven, that you must be born again. Now then, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ became a way out and not a way up. That's one of the most important things you can ever hear. Young people, get hold of this. Older people, listen to it carefully. Salvation is not a way up, it is a way out. Salvation is not something that takes a bad man and makes him a little better. It's something that takes a man and makes him a new creature in Christ. Without any accounting of his 2 ounces, his 8 ounces, or 12 ounces, it gives him a new life so that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. How then can you be saved? The first point is that you must admit you're here. If you will not admit that you're in the heap of lost souls, you will never be in heaven. If there is anyone here who says, but I think if I do the best I can, God cannot be too hard on me, you are the person who will be in hell. If you say, but I will give my body to be burned, and I will bestow all my goods to feed the poor, you will be in hell. Well, I'll go to church, I'll read the Bible, and I'll pray, you will be in hell. I'll join the church and be baptized, you will be in hell. Now, these things are all good in their place, but not for salvation. If you take a man here apart from Jesus Christ, and he says, I'm going to try to be a little better, do a little better, give a little more, be, he is condemned and he is cursed. What you must do is say, Lord God, I am less perfect than Christ. Now, if you're very, very, very proud, you'll do it in the hard way, and you'll say, well, Lord, I'd like people to think I was 12 ounces, and maybe you and I know I'm only 11 and a half. After you've been a Christian 5 years, you'll say, Lord, I was really only 6, wasn't I? And after you've been a Christian 10 years, you'll say, you know, I was only 4. And after you've been a Christian 30 years, you'll say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And anything that was gained to you, you'll count but dung that you may win Christ and be found in him. So what I ask you to do first of all this morning is that you admit that you're in the heap of the human race and that your own attainments, your goodness, your church joining, your anything that man has done cannot save you, and that Christ alone can save you. And that you must come not up by trying to make yourself a little better, but out through Christ. And you must come recognizing that it's all in Christ. I want to finish by showing you that what I have been preaching this morning was put in one of our greatest hymns 200 or 300 years ago by Top Lady in his hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. Now here is the man that has been judged. 2 ounces, 8 ounces, 12 ounces, but lost. And Jesus Christ came, and it was the good people that killed him. And God made that cross an open door so that any man who admits he's here can come through Christ. But how must it be done? Look, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, that is the curse that must be upon those who trust in self. Save from wrath and make me pure. Cause me to grow in the Christian life after I'm saved. Or as it is in another version, save me from its guilt, condemnation, and power, so that after I believe in Christ I may grow. Now the second verse of the hymn says this. Not the labors of my hands, 2 ounces, 6 ounces, 12 ounces, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demand, 16 ounces. Could my tears forever flow, could my zeal no respite know, this for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Now the last verse says this, nothing in my hands I bring. Let me tell you this, there are only 2 religions in the world. One religion with 1,000 names, and then Bible Christianity is the other. And the religion with 1,000 names is something in my hands I bring. I don't care who you are this morning. If you're in this heap, and if you say, well, God, if I do this, that ought to satisfy thee, you're a lost soul. You're singing something in my hands I bring. But what God demands of you is that you say, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Now, if you come that way, God will take you in. For there is salvation. You have come to the weighing of God's justice, and you have been found wanting. We stop arguing about whether you have been sinning in velvet or sinning in rags. It doesn't make any difference. We've stopped talking about whether the world thinks you a high-toned sinner or a low-down sinner. It doesn't make any difference. You're in the heap. And you've seen yourself there. Now have you seen Jesus Christ as God's one way out? For this is the way whereby God says, I curse your good works. Your goodness, says God, I hate it. In fact, in the Old Testament, there are terrible words about it. God says it stinks. Man's goodness, man's righteousness. And he describes it in the anatomy of the whole body. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is under their lips. And he goes through the whole anatomy of the human heart and body and being to say that the human race is a cursed, terrible thing. And that God has cursed humanity and cursed the human race. And that there is no good in man. And that the one thing that is wrong in this world is not the devil, but man. The thing that's wrong with Montgomery is the human race. And the thing that's wrong with the United Nations is the human race. And the thing that is wrong with our churches, our homes, is the human race. And the only method of blessing and salvation is that we turn from with horror from anything that we have done or that we have produced or that we are. And that we say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.